Please remain standing for our scripture lessons if you are able. Our Old Testament lesson is found this morning in the book of Isaiah, chapter 29, verses 18 through 19. That's Isaiah chapter 29, verses 18 and 19. In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord, and the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Our epistle lesson this morning is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, which will also be the basis for this morning's message. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? And lastly, our gospel text is found in Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. They begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Here ends our scripture lessons. For our confession this morning, we're going to be using a confession of sin as a congregation as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. This can be found in your pew hymnals at the beginning on page number 49. And just as oftentimes we confess our faith in a very public manner, it's also fitting for us to confess our sins in a public manner as well. We'll be using the ninth confession on page number 49. And let us confess together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning to ask for your forgiveness. We have sinned against you and against ourselves and need your cleansing. We have tried to do what is right, but have not been able to keep our way pure. We know that we are put to death the deeds of the flesh, yet the old nature dies hard. We need your tender touch and your cleansing grace to help us to stand in your presence again. Thank you for your forgiveness and mercy. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, has had mercy upon us and has given His only Son to die for us, and for His sake forgives us all our sins. To those who believe on his name, he gives the power to become sons of God and has promised them his Holy Spirit. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Grant this, Lord, to us all. Amen. I guess it would help if I turn my microphone on, not turn it off. That was my fault, Chance. Sorry. Well, school is right around the corner. Come on, kids, let's hear some of those groanings. Oh, you know, the pool is closing down, and we're winding down in our summers, and we're getting geared up for school. And I know there's probably a few children that are like, yes, school is starting, right? And they're excited for that. But most kids are just kind of mourning the fact that, man, they're going to have to start getting up a little bit earlier. They're going to have to start doing their homework. And they're going to have to start learning. Well, in the spirit of school starting, I'm going to help you children to get a leg up in your English classes. And not only that, but for some of us adults that maybe haven't been in school a little bit, I'm going to help maybe dust off a few cobwebs in our brains, right? Today, I'm going to be explaining how the Apostle Paul, inspired by God, used a very fancy literary device called juxtaposition. Wow, that's like a $5 word, right? What did you learn about in church? We learned about juxtaposition, right? That the Apostle Paul used juxtaposition to explain some very important truths to the Corinthian church, but also for us today. To begin with, I need to explain what juxtaposition really means. Webster's dictionary explains that to juxtapose something means that you take two different things and you put them together in order to create an interesting effect or to show how they're different. So it's a real simple concept, right? You take two opposites and you place them together, and as you're explaining these opposites, because they're different, it creates an interesting effect or it helps to highlight how they are different. And what I found really interesting is that throughout our sermon text, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, that there are a series of opposites that God inspired the Apostle Paul to write to really drive home some very important truths that God wants us to understand. Now, to better understand the context in which this second letter written to the Corinthian church was given, we need to understand what was going on at that time. There was a group of people that claimed to almost be super apostles, right? They weren't like superheroes. They were like super apostles. You know, back in this time, there were still the true apostles that were going around and that were teaching. But there was another group of people that liked the attention. They liked the fact that they could make a little bit of money. They liked the fact that people would come and that they would hear them speak and they would look at them and say, oh, man, you are so good. And they claimed to actually be like a super apostle, that these people really had it all together. They were probably very eloquent in their speaking. They were very charismatic in their personalities. But the worst thing was is that oftentimes it seems from the scriptures that they had very poor theology. So in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, God inspired Paul to write of these people that they were peddlers of God's word, that they were using God's word as a way of just making a cheap living, as a way of kind of weaseling their way in to people's good graces. These were men that were more concerned about making their wallets fatter, hearing the praise and adoration of people than they were of truly doing the work of an evangelist or fulfilling the biblical role of shepherding a congregation. The first juxtaposition used in this section of Scripture was to compare what a true apostle or a true shepherd of God was with a false teacher, with the false super prophets of that day. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open them up and look with me as we work through 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. We're going to look at the first three verses. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. It appears from this text and others dealing with this issue that very likely the false teachers had fancy titles and various letters of recommendations from different sources. And no doubt there were probably some in the church and even in the church in Corinth that viewed fancy titles and letters of recommendation as important precursors of someone that was going to come and speak. I mean, why have just anyone come and speak when you can have like a super apostle? You know, even today, you think about it, people pay huge sums of money to go and hear people speak. I mean, it wasn't that long ago down in Williston where I think it was Chase Robertson, you know, from the Duck Dynasty, and he was going to speak, and it was a fundraiser for the Christian school, and they were selling tickets to hear this guy speak. And I think it's so funny because, you know, I don't want to take anything away from him, but he's a hairy, bearded redneck who shoots ducks. And people are spending crazy amounts of money simply to hear him speak. And from what I understand, he was a great speaker and he's a strong Christian. You know, but it's no different for us today. You can say, well, we've got maybe the president of the United States coming, or one of the past presidents, or maybe a sports figure coming. Oftentimes people will say, yeah, I want to hear what he or she has to say. And they'll spend great sums of money simply to do that. But look at a question the Apostle Paul asked the congregation from verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You see, the Apostle Paul didn't have any fancy titles. He was Paul. He used to go by the name of Saul, and he had some pretty fancy titles at that time, but now he just probably preferred to just be called Paul. He didn't have fancy letters. In fact, he didn't really even collect much, if any, money from most of the people. He was a tent maker. He was someone that generated much of his own wealth to not burden these early congregations. He didn't have these things that these other false prophets had. And Paul reminds the church that the letters that he has don't have anything to do with paper or with ink or any other human contraption that might give him credibility. He points directly at the people and he says, you are my letter of recommendation. On your heart is written by the Spirit of God. Listen to me because you know me, because the Spirit has spoken on my behalf. And if we look again in our text in verses 2 and 3, the Bible says, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. It's not what these super apostles have and these long titles and a parchment and paper maybe with all these special signatures. Paul says, no, I don't have any of that. You are that letter. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul reminds the church that he is no mere peddler of God's word. He's not in this for the money. He's not in this for the fame or for the recognition. Paul, back when his name was Saul, had great wealth, had great power, had great authority. He was going out to arrest those early Christians. He had everything he could earthly want except a relationship with his Creator, God. And when God revealed himself to Paul on that road and put scales over Paul's eyes and blinded him, Paul humbled himself and cried out to God in repentance and faith and placed his trust in Jesus Christ, and it radically transformed his life. And the things that the world looks to as being important, Paul said, no, it doesn't matter to me anymore. I don't need letters of recommendation. I don't need all these things. My letter of recommendation is you, the congregation. Paul placed his confidence in the author and the perfecter of his faith, God. And look back again at our Bibles to verse 4 through the beginning of verse 6. And it talks about the confidence that Paul has. Such confidence as this is ours to Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, But our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. As humans, we tend to be drawn to those things that glitter, right? I mean, oftentimes most people don't wear jewelry that's dull and boring. We wear jewelry that is glittery. We wear jewelry made out of gold and diamonds and fancy stones. We're oftentimes impressed with titles and impressive people. We naturally rely on ourselves and the work that we can do to get things done. We don't want help from other people. Most of us, we like to do things on our own. But the truth of the matter is that here's a man, the Almighty Apostle Paul, author of much of the New Testament. Where does he rely on for his abilities, for his power, for his confidence? Paul could have said, look what I've done. I've built you, the Corinthian church. Look at the things that I've accomplished, because that's what the false teachers were trying to do. But that's not what Paul said. And just as Paul could not rely on himself, but he said, my confidence is from God. The same goes for us. You know, if you feel unable to do the work that God is calling you to do, if you feel unable to cope with your life, if you feel unable to be all that God calls you to do and to be, don't despair, rejoice. It seems kind of counterintuitive. For just as Paul had to rely on God for his sufficiency, so also must we. I imagine some of you teachers are looking forward to this new school year, and you're saying, man, I've got so much to do, and I'm so overwhelmed. That's good. Rely on God. Say, Lord, I don't know how it's all going to get put together, and I'm going to work hard, but Lord, I can't do this if you're not helping me. Help me. I imagine some of you maybe go to some of those oil wells, and you're working at the gas plant or something else, and you're overwhelmed with problems. Don't look for your sufficiency from your power, from your ability, but call out to God. I'll be the first to tell you, I am not a good auto mechanic, but I'm really good at praying, God, help me figure out how to do this. And I'll drive a lot of vehicles that have had to do that. For just as Paul relied on God for his sufficiency, so also must we. Too often we forget that God is the author of our faith, not us. Too often we forget that God is the maintainer, the perfecter of our faith, as the Bible says. Too often we forget that God will grant us strength and the ability to get through life. If you're at a point where you're struggling and you don't know how to get through the next day, rejoice. Because now you are ready to call out to God. Imagine Joshua marching around Jericho, looking at these massive walls. God, I can't make these walls come down. I can only imagine what he was thinking. But that was exactly where God wanted Joshua, because Joshua needed to depend on God for everything. And God provided. And God will provide for us. And God provided for the Corinthian church and for the Apostle Paul. For verse 5 reminds us of this truth, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from who? God. Not our abilities, not our training, not our education, not our experience, no matter how grand those things might be. Our competence comes from God. So far, we've juxtaposed human letters of introduction and human recommendations with living letters of introduction, which are written on the hearts of the Corinthian church. We also juxtaposed how human confidence is seen versus confidence that we have from God. Now we're beginning to juxtapose another truth, the old and the new covenant, the old promise and the new promise. Let's look again at our Bibles to verse 6. The Bible says, He, God, has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Covenant just is a fancy word for a very deep promise. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Perhaps the greatest juxtaposition of all times is between the law that God has given us that is summarized in the Ten Commandments first given to Moses that he walked down there, that it was written in stone with the very finger of God, and the gospel, the good news, the fact that Jesus Christ died, God himself in the flesh died, but then rose again from the grave and conquered death, and that we can have that same conquering of death when we place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. What amazing news. What good news truly that is. And they are so radically different, the law and the gospel. Well, let's first look at the law. The law was given to Moses on stone tablets. You'll notice in this text, there's the reference to the stone tablets. The stone tablets is speaking of the Ten Commandments, which is simply the summary of God's law. And what does God's law do? God's law brings death and condemnation. God's law shows us that you are a sinner, that you have broken every single one of the commandments. You have violated God's perfect law. The law of God can only convict sinful man, woman, and child. It never provides a way out, for there's nothing humanly possible in us that allows us the ability to even follow God's law the way we are required to. And this is seen in the first part of verse 7 of our text. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in a letters on stone, God's law brings death. You know, one of the truths that we teach confirmation students is, what is the primary use of God's law? I'm not going to embarrass any confirmation students. But the reason why we teach this is because it's biblical and it's right. God has given us the law of God. Why? To show us that we are dead in our trespasses. To show us that we are dead in our sins. To point out the fact that we are spiritually dead and in need of a Savior. That's what it means, that God's law brings us the ministry of death. And verse 7 reminds us of this truth. But honestly, it may seem odd to think that the first and primary use of God's law is to kill us, to bring us to death. It doesn't make us feel comfortable, does it? We hear over and over again in our culture, well, we're all God's children, you know, with a smile. And that children are just, they're innocent and they're so perfect. But you know what? As a parent of 5 kids, as beautiful as all of my children were when they were first born and still are today, I'm here to tell you that my kids are not perfect. I love my kids, but they're not perfect. And you know what? I'm not perfect either. And I'm pretty sure that all of you fit in that same category. You see, we don't have to teach children to do sinful things. Why? Because it comes naturally to them. We're not all children of God. In fact, the Bible says that we are all children of the devil. And until we come to faith in Jesus Christ, then we become children of God, but only then. And if we are all sinners, we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. And if we are dead in our sins and our trespasses, and we live among a people that want to fool themselves into thinking that, well, we're really good people, we're really good-natured, that we're really children of God, don't we really need the law of God abundantly in our lives and in our culture, in our schools, in our government? We need the law of God to remind us that we are a fallen people. We need the law to remind us that we need a solution to our sin sickness. What good is a cure if you say, I don't need a cure? The law of God is good because it shows us that we need a cure, that we need a Savior. This is not to say that the law of God is evil or bad. In fact, for the Christian, the law of God can be viewed in a very positive light. Another use of the law of God that we teach in confirmation class is that the law of God works as a bit and bridle. It works as a guide to help us as Christians to know how to live our lives. You know, even way back in the Old Testament, The psalm writer of Psalm 119, inspired by God, writes this of the law of God for the God-fearing Christian. Psalm 119, verses 16 and a few others. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. This speaks of someone delighting in God's law. In verse 24, your statutes are my delight. They're my counselors. This speaks of someone that looks at God's law and says, oh, I love it. Why? Because it's my counselor. It helps me to know how to live my life. Verses 70 through 72, their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Oh, how sad that so many of us have Bibles lying around our homes gathering dust, because we don't value God's word. We don't value God's law the way this psalm writer says. It's worth thousands of pieces of silver. But even the law of God in all its sternness and all its harshness that points out humanity's fallen, sinful nature is juxtaposed, is shown differently with God's gospel. God's gospel is beautiful. It's life-giving. God's law tells us that we're sinners. And God's gospel says, you sinner, you are saved. Not by your power, not even by your choice, but God grants you salvation. God chooses you despite the fact that you didn't even want it. Wow. How wonderful. Getting back to our text. Verses 7 through 11. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. If what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? God compares the law, which was given to Moses. And when Moses came down from the mountain, people, they couldn't look at his face because his face was glowing. He literally had to veil his face for a while. But the Bible speaks of how eventually that glory faded from Moses' face. And it was wonderful, the law. But the gospel brings righteousness. The gospel brings life. The gospel's glory will never fade away. Till the end of eternity and beyond, the gospel will be the most glorious event ever. If you take nothing away from my message, except one point, know this, that the gospel message, which is that God in the person of Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life, died a death, and rose from the grave. And he did all of this to make payment for your sin and for mine. That no matter what we've done in this earth, it's not bad enough to disqualify us. No matter how many evil and wicked things that we've done that the law has pointed out, God says, I have sent my son to take your punishment. Will you accept it? The pure, sweet message of the gospel is that Jesus did all the work. He paid the price. And all God asks of us is, do you believe? Do you trust? Do you put your faith in my son, God says, that died on that cross? As I wrap up my message today, I want to remind you that when God gives us gifts, they are good and awesome. And the greatest gift possible, the prime, the supreme gift that God has given you is his son, Jesus Christ, who is fully God. You've heard this so many times before. and maybe it's just kind of glossed over you. Maybe you've heard it and you thought, you know what? Eventually I'll do something with it. Let today be the day where you surrender your life, where you say, Lord, I've been doing things on my own. I've ignored you. I've ignored your law. And Lord, I'm done running. And if you want me, here I am. However it looks for you to say that, whatever it looks like for you to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I place my trust and my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior. Don't wait another day. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus wants to come in and eat with you. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in a minute. As I pray, I'd ask you to meditate, to think about God's law and how you have violated it, but also rejoice in the fact that even though you and I have violated God's law, when we by faith put our trust in Jesus Christ, we are washed of our sins, we are cleansed, that we come to this table sinful, and we leave from this table pure and spotless and holy, washed in the blood of the Lamb and forgiven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you've worked with sinful human beings since you created us in the garden. Lord, when Adam and Eve took that bite of the fruit, Lord, and sin entered the world, you've been working with sinners ever since. And Lord, you could have thrown your hands up and destroyed everything and started over, but that's not your nature. Lord, that we were created in your image. And even in our sin, Father, we were created in your image. And you want to redeem that. You want to make it right. You want to buy us back. You want to redeem that which the enemy has taken and soiled and made horrible. Lord, may today be the day where we come forward as a congregation, Lord, as sinners, and leave as forgiven saints. Lord, if there's anyone here right now that doesn't know you in a personal way, Lord, convict them of their sins. Help them to cry out to you in whatever way you want them to. And help them to receive your Son, Jesus Christ, by faith. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.